All right, so to our text, if you are at John, or if you're not there yet, meet me in John chapter 1. Second half of this chapter, beginning in 19, our text will cover 19 through 34. If you don't mind, would you stand for the reading of God's word? Verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him.' I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to him, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he whom baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" This is the word of God for the people of God, and the people of God said, "Praise be to God." You may be seated. Father, I pray that this morning you would just take these words and just push them deeper into our hearts, and with them, not just words, but a love for Jesus. Thank you for the ministry of John, the disciple who wrote this gospel account. Thank you for the ministry of John, the baptizer, the one who came as a forerunner to the Christ, that there may be no doubt that this is the Son of God. May our eyes be open to that truth. May our hearts more greatly appreciate and our souls more thirst for life that is found only in Christ. Pray that as I preach, I would decrease, that Jesus Christ must increase. It's in his name I pray. Amen. C.S. Lewis said to study the Bible is literature, merely literature, is to deliberately make an effort to avoid it. Think about that. So it's not like reading Harry Potter or the Iliad and the Odyssey or even the Chronicles of Narnia or Where the Red Fern Grows for that matter. It's not merely reading something that is fictional in nature or just good literature that you can read to be more educated, to learn from, to enjoy. All those things may be true about the Bible, but the Bible just goes further. It's a historical document where there is a man claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And what we're going to see today, there are witnesses confirming that. And you can't just read it and say, well, that's enjoyable or that's interesting. You can't just put it away unless you're deliberately trying to avoid it. That's what C.S. Lewis says. Like it forces upon you truth that you've got to deal with. Like you either have to receive it or reject it. And this is one of those texts where we're going to get a witness. And by the way, in this day, John has already told us, the gospel writer John has already told us, his purpose in writing this gospel account, John chapter 20, verse 31, is that everyone might believe, that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's why I'm writing. Not merely that you gain some neat knowledge, understand a little bit about what was going on the day of Jesus, that you would enjoy this, that you'd be lost in it, but then put it down and go somewhere else and be removed from it, that your life would be changed by the knowledge of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That's why I wrote it. And in that day, you had to have at least two or three witnesses to confirm any kind of a statement that was made concerning God. And so he brings in today his first witness, and it's going to be a haymaker. It's going to be John the Baptist, and with him, the witness of God the Father and the Holy Spirit. So he's going to bring in three witnesses in today's text. And he's going to do that so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So this is something you're going to be confronted with, a truth. And I'm praying that you and I be confronted with it the way they were on the outskirts of Jerusalem, somewhere on the Jordan River, on the banks where John was baptized, because he had a message that was declaring Jesus to be the Son of God. And you couldn't just walk away and say, "That was interesting." You had to receive that or you had to reject that. And unless you're making a deliberate attempt to avoid that, that's the same response that's required of us today. Receive this or reject this. Let me say about John the Baptist that he is running the anchor leg in terms of the Old Testament prophets. I love thinking of it that way. The entire Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, shouts of a Messiah to come. From Genesis 3 at the fall forward, the moment of the fall, God promising there will be a singular male. Satan will strike his heel, but he will crush his head. There will be redemption. Everything that was broken will be made right. There will be life again. There will be restoration into the very presence of God through a mediator, through a redeemer, through a rescuer. There's a Messiah coming. Someone's coming. If you had to boil the entire Old Testament down to two words, I'd say, someone's coming. Someone's coming. And the guy that takes the baton that's running the anchor leg, he's going to take all the Old Testament prophecy of someone's coming, and he's going to run the anchor leg and take us all the way to the very person and work of Jesus Christ and say, there he is. There he is. And there's one to be expected. Isaiah said, and when he prophesied, one of the major prophets, he said, before the Messiah comes, there will be a forerunner. Isaiah chapter 40. There'll be one that comes like a voice in the wilderness saying, make ready your heart for the king. Like bring the high places low, the low places high, prepare yourself, be consecrated, the king is coming. There'll be a forerunner whose message will be to tell you that the king is coming. So they're awaiting a forerunner. Malachi, who's the last Old Testament voice, at the very end of his prophecy, the last three verses of his prophecy, in the end of your Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, is him saying, the next prophet on the scene will be Elijah. Elijah, forerunner of the Messiah. And when he comes and speaks his message, anyone who rejects the message of Elijah, judgment will come. There's this promised forerunner. Isaiah spoke of it. Malachi spoke of it. 400 years of silence. All are waiting. Like where is this prophetic voice calling out in the wilderness, make way your hearts, prepare your heart for the coming of the king? Where's this one who's going to call us out of our sin and point to the Messiah that we might know this is he? Where is he? 400 years of so-called silence, no prophetic voice rises in Israel. And then, in the story of John the Baptist, his parents are Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're both in the line of the Levites. Zechariah is a temple priest. Some accounts believe he was high priest of the nation. And they were barren. Elizabeth was barren in her old age. They had desired children. They had not had them. And by the way, they had not grown bitter with that. And this is something just in and of itself to speak to the intimacy they have with the Lord God. They trusted him with what they could not control. It was extremely disappointed. It says of them, their walk with the Lord was blameless. So I want you to think about it. It wasn't steeped in bitterness. It was blameless. Like they, and that's just, we can overlook that. It's one verse given to us in Luke's account, gospel account. You can just kind of breeze over that. But to think about walking through decades of infertility as you serve the Lord, even vocationally, yearning for that child. And it says of them, in light of that disappointment, that one of their greatest dreams in life not coming true, they walked blamelessly with their Lord. Like they said, hey, God's got to do what God's going to do. We get to steward his grace and his glory on this earth, and we're going to do it faithfully. They had no idea. They had no promise at that point. It was Gabriel appearing to Zechariah at the time of the temple sacrifice in his old age saying, God's going to give you a son. He doubted. And if you know the story, he can't speak when he comes out until the baby boy is born and confirmed. And he's promised. Gabriel says, God's going to give you a son. And here's the deal. Elizabeth's going to have a son in her old age. And this son is going to be the forerunner. Gabriel says to him, this son will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Remember what Malachi said? The next one on the scene is Elijah. Jesus says in Matthew 11 of John the Baptist, that was your Elijah. Gabriel, the angel, archangel, there will be a son given to you. He will have the Holy Spirit from the womb on. Never been done before, never been done since. He's going to be a prophet to the nation. He is going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he is going to cry out to the people to repent of their sin, for the king is coming. Zechariah would know, oh my goodness, this is it. Now he can't speak until his son is born, but this is it. This is finally the coming of the forerunner. When he is born and Zechariah is able to speak in, he says of his own son, from the root of Jesse, a Messiah is, now coming, and you will be the one, the prophet of the Lord Most High, who goes before him and prepares the hearts of the people to receive their king. So Israel already is in a little bit of a buzz. The high priest of the nation is saying, the forerunner is here. The king is near. And of course, 6 months later, after John the Baptist is born, 6 months later, in fact, I made a slide for this that you can read it. I know it's not Christmas, but 6 months later, I want you to see what happens here. In those days, the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. That was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. 6 months after John the Baptist, Jesus is born. Now, without rabbit trailing too much into what that looked like, I just want to tell you, from the time John was born, declared to be the forerunner, 6 months later, Jesus is born, and Herod hears, and they're trying to kill the firstborn, and all this drama is happening. John the Baptist, we don't know much about his childhood. We know that he kind of slips off into relative obscurity for 30 years. 30 years he goes out into the desert. 30 years he's a man that dresses in camel hair. He eats locust. Asked my boys at Family Devo this week. I said, y'all know what John the Baptist ate? John said, yeah, grasshoppers. I said, that's about right. Ate locust, honey. This is this rugged man separated from the nation, consecrated from the nation, calling the nation out of their religiosity and idolatry, but he's out in the wilderness, 30 years, relative obscurity, and there's a buzz. Is the forerunner really here? Is Jesus really the Christ? And then John gives his testimony, of course, writing this when he's about 50 to 60. He's talking about Jesus in chapter 1 as not just being with God, but being God. He's talking about the divinity of Christ, the eternality of Christ. And that those who would receive him will be, gives right to be the children of God. But squeezed right in between these massive theological statements in chapter 1 last week was verse 6. There was this man sent from God named John, talking about John the Baptist. He came as a witness, to bear witness. It's important in that culture. You must have a witness. About the light that all might believe through him. That was John's purpose. He wasn't the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And then later in 15, Jamie talked about it last week briefly, he bore witness about Jesus and cried out, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. That's impossible unless he's God. He speaks of Jesus as God, and then that brings us to our text. John the Baptist comes out of the wilderness, 30 years of relative obscurity, and his message, Matthew says, is repent, the kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sin. Here's this crazy, rugged-looking dude coming out of the wilderness. The story on this guy, if you're in that day, is dad was the high priest, declared that Gabriel had given him a vision, declaring his son was the Elijah. His son was the one claiming Christ would be coming, pointing us to the Messiah. This is the anchor leg of the Old Testament. This is the one Isaiah spoke of. And he's the buzz, and he comes in declaring, repent, the kingdom of God is near. And he's baptizing. In that culture, baptism was a sign of cleansing, and it was a sign of conversion. Frankly, you could be baptized as a Gentile into the Jewish faith. You had to go and be baptized by water. It was a public affirmation and introduction into the Jewish community, the Jewish faith. You were saying, I want to be in the covenant faith of Israel, believing in the promised Messiah to come. So it was a practice of baptism that occasionally went on when a Gentile converted to a Jew. Well, John's out baptizing. He's preaching, repent. It says in Matthew 3, crowds, thousands were coming out of the woodwork from Judea, Jerusalem, all over the surrounding areas around the Jordan. They were coming out to hear this man who the buzz is, this is the forerunner. And so, by the way, if you're, gosh, can you just imagine this with me for a second? 400 years of silence. Every generation, especially right after Malachi, thought, like, we're on the cusp of the Messiah. I mean, you're training your kids with an urgency. You're teaching them the law. You're waiting in anxious anticipation every single year at Passover when you're declaring that we've been saved under the blood of the Lamb and he's coming, the Lamb is coming. I mean, it's like urgent. And in 400 years, you can imagine that slowly that distance probably made them doubt and wonder, and has God forgotten? And all of a sudden, this voice saying, it's time, repent, The Messiah is at hand. You can imagine, if you're a Jew in that day, you don't want to miss the Messiah. You don't want to be the ones that didn't heed the call of all of prophetic Judaism going through Zechariah, through John the Baptist, from the angel Gabriel, from Israel, or from Isaiah, to this man in the wilderness. You had to go check this out. And so by the thousands, they're going out, and John is saying, the Messiah is here. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin. Wash, cleanse yourself, prepare, consecrate yourself to meet your king. And you had to do something with that. You had to say, nah, or I got to see him with my own eyes, or you made yourself ready. And this is the ministry of John the Baptizer. And this is what's going on these banks of the Jordan River. And we pick it up here in 19. This is the testimony of John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. So understand, thousands are out there. Matthew chapter 3, verse 5, if you want to read it, describes the scene. His message is repent. The kingdom is near. The king is here. And the people are going in throngs. And so what did the Jewish leadership do with this? Well, they send out priests and Levites from Jerusalem. Go figure out who this guy is. So they come out and they say, who are you? Verse 20, John, it says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. How about that? That's the start of John's ministry. Confessing, not denying, and confessing that he is not the Christ. Here's his moment. Thousands of people coming to him for prophetic revelation. Even the high council, the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, sending priests, scribes, Levites to him. This is his 15 minutes of fame. This is his moment. All eyes are on JTB. All right, this is his chance to come out with a great slogan, to copyright it, to make money, to get endorsements. This is his moment. And when all the lights are on John the Baptist, first thing he wants to say is to make clear that you understand. Hey, I'm not the Christ. Don't think you're going to come to me and find salvation here. Not through me. First thing you got to understand is that I am not him who you're looking for. It's a pretty important start to his ministry. Can I tell you, every time I've read this since I was in high school, I've thought of the humility of this man. You know, in a culture, power just corrupts, and in that culture and in every culture, men like the limelight. They like to make much of themselves. You're going to find a guy here from the first utterance of his mouth to the last. He does not want you to think much of him. He desperately wants you to think much of Christ. First words out of his mouth, I'm not the Christ. Can I tell you, we'd do real well to take a page out of his playbook. In all of our efforts to help people, to be concerned about those that are at risk or less fortunate or in despair or friends in need or children or whatever it is, we could take a page out of his play, but the greatest thing we can ever give somebody is not to be their functional savior, not that we might be able to help them in and of ourselves. The greatest thing we can ever do for someone is to make sure they know that we can't ultimately save them, we can't ultimately heal them, we can't ultimately give them the help that they need. Number one thing you got to know is it's not me. And now, once we're settled there, we can help you find the one who can. But you got to know, don't look to me. Don't look to John. We're not the Christ. I'm not the Christ. That's the beginning of this man's ministry. And they asked him, well, what then? Are you Elijah? Now, this is a tricky one because Malachi says Elijah's coming, and they're starting to snip. So are you the forerunner? And he says, I am not. And you go, well, no, why does he say I am not? Jesus would later say, if you have eyes to see it, he was your Elijah, in a statement condemning the Jews. Why does he say I'm not? Well, he's not physically Elijah. He's not literal Elijah. He's not the, you know, Elijah that was taken up on a chariot, reinstated. He's not. And so he says I am not. He doesn't give us much explanation there. What Gabriel said to Zechariah, he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. What Jesus says, if you have eyes to see, he's your Elijah, in the sense that Elijah was a prophet in the day of Ahab that called the people out of their sin. And if you refused his warning, you refuse to repent of your idolatry and come back to the Lord, there would be judgment. And in the same way, here's John calling the people out of idolatry as a nation to repent of their sin and trust in the promised one. And if you don't, there will be judgment. And in that way, he was the prophesied Elijah, but he's not actually Elijah. And the Jews were blinded. They didn't have eyes to see the spiritual metaphor. They didn't have eyes to see that this is your Elijah. In the same way Elijah did thousands of years ago, he's doing it now, calling you out of repentance. And by the way, some believe Revelation, before Christ comes again in judgment, there will be a literal Elijah. That's highly debated in Revelation. I believe it's Revelation 11, if you want to read through that. Potentially there will be a literal Elijah then, but John the Baptist was John the Baptist. And so are you Elijah? He didn't, look, what I love about it is he doesn't say, well, no, but I'm like Elijah. I'm in the power and spirit of Elijah. I'm the same next best thing. I'm doing the same thing he did. There's just never any attention grab or power grab. Are you Elijah? No, not Elijah. It's almost like that would be too much for him. If he's Elijah, then there's the awe factor. So he just comes out with, I'm not. They say, are you the prophet? Now, again, we don't understand exactly what that means necessarily in our culture, but in theirs, Deuteronomy 18, Moses, beloved text of Jewish antiquity, would be Moses telling the people that one day, he says, I'm a prophet before you, I make atonement for the people, I offer sacrifice for the nation, but one day there will be a prophet that God raises up like me among his brothers who will be the ultimate prophet. He'll make the final sacrifice. He will be the ultimate reality of what I stand before you as. I'm a mediator between God and you. He'll be the ultimate mediator between God and men. And so oftentimes the Messiah was spoken of in Old Testament culture as the final prophet, the ultimate prophet, which he would be. And so they said, are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? I'm not. Are you the prophet? And he says, no. No. Not him either. Can't save you. Not anyone famous that you know of that was prophesied over and spoken of in the way of messianic efficacy of salvation. I'm not Elijah, the Christ, the prophet. No, I am not. And so they say, well, who are you? We got to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And look at verse 23. He says, I am, by the way, I like the NASB a touch better here, which is just word by word from the Greek, because the V in the NASB in the actual Greek is an A. I like it a little better. The actual closest translation here would be, he said, I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. He says there, Isaiah said there'd be one that warns you to make way in your heart, prepare your heart for the king. I'm a voice crying out in the wilderness. Make ready your hearts. At this point, there's no denying that he is the forerunner, that he has declared that from his own mouth. At this point now, it's are you going to receive him or reject him? Verse 24, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, well, then why are you baptizing? Like, if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet, like, what gives you authority to baptize is kind of what they're saying. And John, again, doesn't really defend that authority, at least not yet. He'll make mention that he was sent to baptize in a moment. But he starts by just kind of this idea of you're missing the whole point. He says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. At this point, there would be an audible gasp among those listening. He says, look, you're missing the point. I'm just baptizing with water. There's no effective life change here. It's a symbolic preparation that you believe the king is here, you believe the word of the Lord, and you're prepared to meet Jesus. You're prepared to meet the Christ. But there's one among you who you do not know, and I'm not even worthy to untie a sandal. Here's what was big about that. In that day, even those folks who were so poor, in such poverty that they couldn't support themselves, so they had to sell themselves into slavery. They'd serve 7 years as an indentured servant, and then they would be able to have their freedom. For 7 years, they had to serve a master, and they had to do every single thing that master asked them to do except one thing. They could not be asked to wash the feet of their master. That would ceremonially defile them, and they needed to not be ceremonially defiled in order to obey the word of God. So to ask a servant to wash your feet was to pit him against his earthly master and his heavenly father. And so you couldn't do that. No master could do that by Jewish law, and no servant could do that act, because that would make you unclean. That would say your master is hiding. The only way you could do that is if your master was God. And John says, not he's unworthy to ask me. I'm unworthy to untie the sandal. He is the one worthy to say such a thing, but I'm unworthy to even untie a sandal. They know here again, he's claiming that Jesus is God, that he can make such a claim, and that he's not worthy even to do what a servant would do to its master when it comes to the Christ. And it says these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Let me just say this. John the Baptist is one of my favorite characters in the entire Old Testament, without a doubt. I love his life. I love his heart. I love his humility. I love that his only desire is that his life be a bridge for people to meet Jesus. That's it. He wants to take every bit of spotlight that comes here and just redirect it at the cross. He wants everybody to see right through him. We're going to see it again next week, to the cross. He just wants no admiration, no awe, no honor, no money, no nothing. He just wants to be a voice that helps folks encounter Jesus. His whole life is characterized by, I am not, no, I am not, no. Everything's a deflection away from me to him. I love him. I thought about stopping the message here this week and kind of preaching on John the Baptist and just talking about how we need to be forerunners. We need to be heralds. We need to be those who don't think highly of ourselves. We need to be those who lay our lives down that folks may merely look at us and see the cross. There's plenty of applications. John is such a picture of one who is so wholly consumed with Christ that he thinks nothing of himself, that he doesn't need comfort, he doesn't need security, he doesn't need prosperity, he doesn't need anything. He's so caught up in the gospel hope of Messiah who is here that he's solely awed by Jesus, heart filled with gratitude, can't believe the stewardship, and he's got to get you to meet him. There's great application that we ought to live in such a way, consumed with Christ and the hope found in him. But I got convicted on about Wednesday afternoon, because I was writing my application points, and I thought, you know who would hate that sermon? John the Baptist. I did. I he would hate that. Be like John the Baptist. His whole ministry was, not me! And so, in lieu of that, I thought, you know, I just can't do it. I can't leave here saying, guys, look at this man whose whole life said, look at another man. And so I wanted to just say, and I think this is what John the Baptist would want, I love John the Baptist. I hope we love Jesus enough and have enough hope and urgency surrounding the truth of the gospel that we'll live like him. But I want to culminate this message with John's message. And so if you look at 29, the next day he sees Jesus coming toward him. And look what he says here. Behold, that is a marked shout. That is get everyone's attention. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Wow. This is of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was. This is the God-man. This is the one. This is the Son of God. I myself didn't even know him, but for this purpose, I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. By the way, why'd you do that, John? John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove. So the Holy Spirit witnessed. It remained on him. I myself didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, that's God the Father, said, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen, and I've borne witness, that this is the Son of God. God told me, you go baptize with water because you're going to point to the Messiah. And here's what you do. When you baptize one on whom the Spirit descends like a dove and lights upon, that's the one. So I'm doing it because God told me, and this is the one the Spirit descended of. He said, bear witness that that's the Son of God. I bear witness, that's the Son of God. There he is, behold the Lamb. This man thinks nothing of himself. He's lost in the importance of knowing Christ. Let me just tell you what a marvelous statement that is. Behold the Lamb of God. It touches upon everything precious and dear to a Jew. From the patriarchs, through the law, through the prophets, this wraps up everything precious to the Jew. And all of the Old Testament scripture and all of the tradition of theirs as the people of God, this grabs a hold of everything in this one statement. It goes back to the patriarchs. It goes back to Abraham. God said, Genesis 22, you take your son, your only son, Abraham. Now, we couldn't imagine God actually asking us to do this, but he'll do it. You take your only son and you take him up on Mount Moriah and you take with yourself wood and fire and you're going to sacrifice him unto me. And they're hiking up the mountain, Abe and his only son, Isaac, his only begotten son, Isaac. And he walks up this mountaintop and Isaac's carrying the wood. He says, hey, daddy, I got the wood. We got the fire, but where's the lamb? And Abraham says, God will provide the lamb. And he gets all the way to that boy tied on that altar. And he has the knife up there. And everything tells us Abraham's going to do it. Should God not intervene, he's going to do it. And God stops him. And there's a ram in the thicket that takes the place of the son. And we all go, whew. Abraham won't have to kill his only begotten. God will give him a substitutionary, sacrificial atonement to replace his only son. God will only hold himself to that level of unconditional love for his people. He would only foreshadow in horror what must happen that we can never imagine happening. And from Genesis chapter 22, verse 7 on, Isaac's cry of, Dad, where is the lamb? Echoes through the Old Testament. Where's the one that will come and die for our sin in our place, taking away the wrath of God against our sin? Where's the lamb? And so Moses comes forth in this epic act of God's sovereign grace. He leads the people out of Egypt through the 10th plague, the plague of the firstborn. And he's instructed, you tell all the people, take that lamb on the 10th day and the 14th day, you slaughter it, you put the blood over the doorpost. And here's the deal. The only way that you can be saved is by grace. You didn't earn this. Through faith, you're going to have to trust in my promise to be under the blood of a lamb. And so all the Israelites covered under this blood of the lamb. And the angel of death goes through. And everything dies, firstborn, herds, people, everyone dies, unless you're covered under the blood of the lamb. You're temporarily assuaged from judgment, and he brings them out of Egypt, delivers his people, and every single year, the next year, they institute at Mount Sinai the Feast of Passover, where every single year they will come together, and they'll slaughter the lambs, and they'll spread the blood, and they'll remember God saved us, but not just from Egypt. He will save us once and for all from our sin. There'll be an ultimate lamb. There'll be a Messiah. The lamb is coming. The patriarchs, the law, and then the prophets. Isaiah says, prepare your heart because he's coming. Your Messiah is coming and he will be like a lamb led to the slaughter and he'll be silent before his shearers, because his blood is required for your and I's salvation. There'll be one final sacrifice that will take you, Israel, from an old covenant where the blood of the lamb temporarily pushes back your sin 12 months until next year, constantly reminding us of our brokenness, our need for a Messiah. But finally, there will be a lamb that will come and he will usher in a new day and a new covenant where Jew and Gentile alike can be found as not just children of Israel, but sons of God, where in that day, the veil will be removed. In that day, we don't have to go through a high priest. He will be our high priest. We don't have to make sacrifice. The law of God will be on our hearts and our minds. The Holy Spirit of God will live in us. The Messiah will bring in a new covenant, and he'll be your high priest forever. The Lamb of God will do it. All of Jewish history, all of your Old Testament patriarchs, through the law, through the prophets. Hey, John, are you the Christ? Nope. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Behold, the Lamb of God. There he is. Many of those men who heard the very words of John the Baptist, many rejected Christ. And the best I understand it, the reason they did is he wasn't the kind of Messiah they were looking for. They wanted one who would come powerful, political, who would deliver them from their subjugation to the Romans, who would establish a Jewish kingdom on this earth where they would rule under his sovereign right hand, and they would be elevated. Their lives would be glorious like the Romans. And here's Jesus, the Lamb, to be slaughtered. I want to say, if your desire is a Messiah who just makes your life a little more comfortable, if he's kind of your rabbit's foot, your good luck charm, if he's your fire insurance, just want to make sure I don't go to hell one day and I can get on about our business, I can feel better about myself and my sin, if he's just kind of something peripheral that you think makes your life better, then you'll never know Christ. That's not the Messiah of John's ministry. It's if you are overwhelmed with the weight of your sin, the reality of your brokenness and your wretchedness, the awe of the holiness of God, the disbelief of the gap that exists between his holiness and our brokenness, the awe of the unconditional love of one who would give his only begotten as the one who would die as the atonement for our sin, so that by grace through faith we may look upon him and our curse be lifted. If you're overwhelmed with the weight of life apart from a rescuer, then John says, good news, behold the Lamb. If you want not merely someone who makes life easier, better, or more comfortable, but if you want a Savior, If you want one who comes as a mediator, that you might be restored into right relationship with your God, that you might be forgiven of your sin and freed from your sin, that you might be called a son or daughter of the King, that you might be called into stewardship of making him known throughout the earth, that be so overwhelmingly good, it almost can't be true. Behold, the Lamb of God. C.S. Lewis, you can't shut the book and go on about your business after behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know what? The Jews, they had this notion that the Messiah would be for them. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They didn't like that part either. You mean the world of Jews? No, I mean the world. That means even in Memphis, Tennessee, Germantown, Cordova, Collierville, even North Mississippi, even Mud Island. The cross is sufficient for your sin. Let me just say one more time. I think this is John's message. If you're hungry, if you're thirsty spiritually, if you're tired, if you're beat down, if you're empty, if you're unsatisfied, if you're confused, if you're overwhelmed, if you're lost, if there's darkness, if there's no hope, if there's no peace, if there's no joy, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. Father, I know there are men and women in this room who treasure you the way that John the Baptist treasures you. You said of John, you said in your own words, he's the greatest human ever to live, born of a woman. Like no one had ever been born greater than John. Now he says the least of the kingdom of heaven. You'd rather be born again, the least of these, than to be the greatest man ever to live apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so John is this bridge. He's this beacon of hope for every one of us that there is life found in Christ and in Christ alone. So God, if there's anyone here like those masses, those thousands that would have been on the banks of the Jordan listening to this man shout out to repent, the Messiah is here. And in all that wonder, if the spiritual illumination that happened in many of their minds where they said, I'm wading into the water, I'm asking God to cleanse me, I'm trusting that the Messiah who has come even for me. And then when he says, behold, there he is, they embraced him. And they were forever saved. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning under the weight of their own sin, under the conviction of their sin, that they might look upon the Lord Jesus and see the Lamb of God and understand through Christ your love for even them. That their eyes be open to life that's found in Christ alone, that they surrender and they come to the Lamb for life and they receive life abundant. Lord, as we take communion this morning, if there's anyone here that does not know you, may they receive today the light of the world who came to bring us life. And may they today become a child of God through the last prophet, Jesus Christ. It's in his name I'll ask it. Amen.